You can go ahead and dismiss for children's class real quick.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're good. All right. Just want to welcome everybody to the Naples, Texas Church of Christ. If you don't know me, my name is John Wiley Hargrove. I know we have a lot of new members here, and so you may not know me, but I just want you to know I grew up in this church for the first 18 years of my life before I went to Texas A&M, where I'm at now. If you're visiting, welcome as always. I like how Steve says it. This is a church full of imperfect people serving a perfect God, and it's a hospital for spiritually sick people, and that is all of us. I got to go to Honduras. I was one of the stragglers, the last six, you know, I wasn't involved in the rapture back to the United States. I got left behind. And, but seriously, every moment about the trip was divine and it was special. And there was a lot, lots of good and lots of bad. But Steve sent me this cartoon this morning that I thought was really interesting. The charges are correct, sir. The airline now charges for emotional baggage as well. My thoughts exactly at the end of the trip. I was exhausted. But anyways, one of my favorite moments about this trip is when we got to meet the mayor of Catacamas, and he was a really great guy. He was not your standard politician by any means. He really cared about the people in Honduras, and he cared about them so much that he was big fans of our church. He knew of our church. He knew all about us, and because we're on board with his mission. He gave us the key to the city and even recognized our church, especially Donna, for the scholarship program that we helped to support. You know, we're providing them with the infrastructure of education in a third world country, and he was so appreciative of that. And that's because of you, this church, who offers your money and offers your time, and Miss Mary Jane, who offers her aprons or whatever it is. So, applause for y'all. That's awesome. But your help is recognized by politicians thousands of miles away. That's pretty cool. Today, my message is a little similar. It's about another politician. His name is Pontius Pilate, and I want to explore this encounter between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, this conversation that happens on the same day that Jesus is crucified. He talks to one of the most powerful men in the world, and you get to know a lot about Jesus when he talks to people one-on-one. And he's a little ambiguous, and when Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" He gives him a very ambiguous answer. What he's trying to say is, yes, I'm a king, but also, no, I'm not a king. So we're going to look at Jesus the King this Palm Sunday. I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to read the Word of God. This is how I start my sermons. And I'm going to ask the church to stand with me if you can. It's been in the tradition of the church for thousands of years to stand at the reading of the Word of God. It's just our way to show respect and reverence for God's Word that he's given us. For teaching and correcting us and for giving us a life and a hope. So we're going to be in John 18, verses 28 through 40. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. And by now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, we would have not handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. And this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace. He summoned Jesus and he asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and it was your chief priest who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, and if it were, my servants, they would be fighting for me to prevent the arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "So you are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to this truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at a time during the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." And now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for Jesus, our King. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. You can sit down. Also in tradition, in the tradition of God's church, is Palm Sunday, which is today, which begins this tradition of Holy Week, which explores the last 5 or 6 days of Jesus' ministry and his ministry campaign. I just want to start out with reading Mark chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, where it says this: "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." What's funny about this is, amen, right? But we love this passage. We have songs about it. We enjoy it. We think about all the palm branches swaying in the wind. We think about all the celebration. People are throwing their cloaks in the street to welcome Jesus into the city. And there's a lot of excitement stirring in the air. And there's a lot of anticipation among the Jews in Israel. And that's just how Jesus is greeted into Jerusalem at the end of his ministry campaign. What you need to know about this is you need to know a little history. And that's how we're going to start the sermon, is with a little history. Because the same thing happened 300 years before in Judea and in Jerusalem. And there was another popular figure on his own military campaign. His name was Judas Maccabees. Judas Maccabees. Someone was joking with me yesterday. He said Judas Mac and Cheese. But that's cheesy. But Judas Maccabees, not Judas Mac and Cheese. Judas Maccabees was a guy. He led this great revolt in the 2nd century against the Seleucid Empire. People call the Jewish Dark Ages the time between the prophets stopped writing. There's about 400 years before Jesus came. It was actually in a very important time in Israel's history. And during this time, Judas Maccabees, he was like the George Washington of the Jews, okay? And he led this great rebellion, this great revolt, and he liberated Jerusalem. And he won back the temple from the pagans, and he cleansed it, which sounds really familiar to us. Actually, if you've heard of Hanukkah, Hanukkah is a Jewish holiday that celebrates when Judas Maccabees rode into Jerusalem to shouts of celebration, and he inspired hope for the Jews who were essentially under slavery again by the Seleucid Empire. And Maccabees, he would ride into Jerusalem to free it, and he was greeted with, guess what? Cloaks being thrown in front of him, palm branches swaying in the wind, and shouts of celebration. He came to free the people, and he came to restore the faith of the Hebrews. And now you fast forward 300 years in the future, there's another Jewish guy that rides in, not on a horse, but on a donkey, and he comes to conquer his own enemy. And the idea was that he was coming to defeat the Romans. And the idea was that this was an even greater person. They actually believed that Jesus was going to be king, and they thought he was going to completely free them from Rome. They thought he was going to make Israel into a world empire through war and through control and through power and through blood. But as we know, that's not how the story goes, right? That's not what we know about Jesus, is it? Three things I want to look at today about Jesus. Number one is, how is Jesus not the king? Number two is, how is Jesus the true king? And number three, how is Jesus our king? Not the king, the true king, our king. So how is Jesus not the king? Many Jews thought that Jesus was the promised messianic king, and they were right about that. This was foretold by the prophets hundreds and thousands of years earlier. Moses, when writing the book of Numbers, says this in chapter 24. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel, and a ruler will come out of Jacob." Isaiah says, and he prophesies in his book, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And he will not falter, he will not be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth." Zechariah says in his book of prophecy, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem." Hundreds of years before he says this, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." Hundreds and thousands of years before, the prophets write about this in the Old Testament, before Jesus is even born to the earth. And what they thought Jesus was going to be, he was going to be this great messianic king. He was going to be a strong military conqueror. He was going to be this noble warrior who was going to fight with great armies. He was going to go into Rome. He was going to destroy Caesar. He was going to destroy the Roman Empire. But what actually happens is Jesus brings an entirely, completely different type of revolution to the world. And it totally changes the world's perception of power. It changes the world's thoughts about armies and about war. And it defies all the cultural norms of the day. It defies all society's standards. And he preaches a message that is totally in conflict with what the world says is true power. And this message is what leaves the religious leaders angry when these religious leaders hand him over to Pilate and to the politicians who are Romans. like I said, it leaves the religious leaders angry, but it leaves the Roman leaders, the actual political leaders, the people with actual power, it leaves them very confused because they don't know what the big deal about this guy is because they don't see power in him. And we read and we see and we hear through Jesus' ministry that he's not what Pilate actually fears and he's not what the Jews actually want. He's something completely different. He's someone completely different. And the conversation between Jesus and Pilate shows us this different kind of kingdom. And what does such a political, societal, and thought kingdom revolution look like? Well, you have to understand the world's view of what a kingdom is, what a revolution is, what power is. What does the world say true power is? They say the power is gained through wars and through tanks and through I have the bigger weapons than you do. I have the tanks. I have the artillery and you don't. Therefore, I can beat you and I can kill you and I can gain the upper advantage of you. Today, it's more about craftiness of speech, my cunning ability, my ability to sway people into believing a certain thing that whether it is true or whether it is false. It's force. Power is through force, it's through pride, it's through human praise, it's through dominating other people, it's through self-interest, looking out for myself. The world says that real power is taking yourself up in the world and tearing everybody else down on the way. And you get what you want, whatever you want, through means of force and through control and through murder and through fears. But the Pharisees, the reason Jesus is with Pilate now is because the Pharisees convinced the Romans that he was after the kind of kingdom that the world thought a kingdom was about. So they were trying to frame him to be an insurrectionist, a rebel, and they handed him over to the true power broker who was Pilate, who could have him killed. And it says this, it says, Pilate went back inside the palace, he summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied, your own people and your own chief priest handed you over to me. What is it you have done? What kind of rebellion have you started? The Jews couldn't kill him under the law. They didn't have enough power to do that. The Romans could, right? So they give them to the Romans to do all the dirty work. And Pilate is asking, okay, why are you in my presence? Why are you in court right now? I don't understand why. You don't seem to be that big of a deal. Are you trying to overthrow us? Are you trying to bring your own kingdom in? Are you trying to be the king in Judea? But what Jesus says is, I'm not that kind of leader. That's not who I am. And so how is Jesus the true king? Because it sure doesn't look like the world's idea of what a true king is. He doesn't play politics like everyone else and like people today. He doesn't. His idea of power isn't like everyone else's. His image of a kingdom isn't the same as everyone else's. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And if it were my servants, they would actually be fighting right now to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. My kingdom is from a completely different place. That's what he says. Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm about. That's not my idea of politics. That's not my kind of revolution. That's not my idea of a kingdom. He says, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. And his whole ministry, you want to know what Jesus' ministry is about? It's trying to tell the world that the way you're doing things simply does not work. This type of kingdom does not work. You're never going to be free in this way. You don't even know that. You don't even know what true freedom is, and that's Jesus' ministry, all right? He says it's not through war, and it's not tanks. It's not by my army being bigger than your army. It's not through crafty words, through coercion, through a great political presentation, through a great speech. It's not by human will. It's not by my ability to get up in the world, to get rich, to get powerful, to be good-looking, not to be the most intellectual person in the room. Jesus says it's not by rule. It's not ruling by force, but it's ruling by peace. And it's not by pride, but it's through humility. It's not human praise, but it's praise for God. It's not domination, but it's suffering. It's not getting rich, but it's becoming poor. It's not self-seeking. It's not self-seeking, but it's self-sacrificial love. Jesus' politics and Jesus' revolution is utterly unique. It's totally unusual. It's unknown to the world. It's ambiguous. It's strange. It doesn't make any sense to the people who sit in the room with him. And it's audacious, it's bold, and it's radical. Because the world only sees kingdoms, it only sees revolutions built on climbing over dead bodies to get to the throne. But Jesus says that does not work. That's not the kind of king that I am. That's not what I'm about. And that's the world's idea. And you want to know what? The world's idea always fails. It always leaves people dead. It always leaves kingdoms destroyed. It leaves everybody in the dust. It doesn't work. So how is Jesus the true king? I'll ask if I can find my notes. How is Jesus the true king? Because remember, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate has a set of boxes that he needs to check in order to kill Jesus. And Jesus has not checked a single one yet. So Pilate's very confused. This is foolishness. And so he starts asking, are you a king because you don't appear to be? He starts asking, are you trying to overthrow Rome because you don't appear to be? And Jesus says to this politician, he says, you say that I'm a king. And he says this, I was born to bring my kingdom, and I was come to bring a cosmic revolution. Not the world's revolution, a cosmic revolution. Something way bigger actually than what the world could ever think of. Pilate senses no challenge though. There's no evidence of conspiracy. He sees Jesus is not a criminal. Jesus is innocent. And he asks, you a king? Absolutely not. You're an actor. You're an actor. You're not a king. You're maybe a good teacher. This is what the world says. Maybe you're a good teacher. Maybe you're a good moral man. But you're not king. Because Pilate can only see Jesus as a poor Jew, a helpless person, a followerless, at this point, person who is persecuted by his own people who were just loving on him. But Jesus appeals to the politician. He doesn't appeal to him to say, free me, release me. He doesn't say that. He appeals to him to recognize the truth. John 18, 37 and 38. You say that I am king, and for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world. And the purpose is this, is to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, Pilate asked him, what is truth? Similar question we're used to hearing today, right? What is Jesus saying? He was born to be king. His purpose is to be king, and it's to bring truth into the world. Pilate's very cynical. He asks, what is truth? Because to Pilate, people ask the same question today, right? What is truth? That's not a new question. They were literally asking the same question in the Roman Empire. They didn't think anything was objective. They didn't think anything could be definite. Nothing could be absolutely true and objective in this world. And so he asked Jesus that question. Because Pilate believed in his own truth. The world believes in its own truth, and therefore he could not believe Jesus' truth. There is no truth in the spiritual kingdom that Jesus represented. For Pilate, soldiers and armies were truth. Rome was truth. Caesar was truth. Political power was truth. And today the world has the same idea about the world, about itself, about truth. But Jesus begs to differ with Pilate's cynical question, and he gives a counteroffer, and he pleads with him to recognize that there is only one objective truth. In John 14, 6, when Jesus is talking to his doubting disciple Thomas, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. The same Greek word that is used for that word truth is very similar to another passage. The Greek definition for this word truth is this. It means to be of the absolute, objective essence of reality. Bigger words. It means reality. It means something is true. It's observable. It's fact. And there's nothing you can do to change about that. It's similar to another word that we know in John chapter 1. And that word is word. In the Greek, it's logos. Logos, word, truth. Same thing. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And all things were made through Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the truth, and the truth was with God, and the truth was God. He was with God in the beginning. And all things were made through Him, and the truth became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is trying to reveal Himself to Pilate. He's saying, this is who I am. I am the truth. You ask, what is truth? It's me. You're looking right at Him. You ask, who is the king of the Jews? You're looking right at Him. You're asking, who is the king of the world? You're looking right at Him. It's me. It's nobody else. The truth of God. The reason of God. The wisdom of God. The revelation of a perfect God to an imperfect humanity. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is God who has come to be with us. He became a man. The king became a man, okay? And he came to show us that there is only one objective way to an absolute truth which gives us eternal life. And he's saying, the king has been the king since the beginning of time. And he's saying, I'm the cause of the universe. I'm the king of the universe. And I'm the cause and I'm the king of morality. And I'm the cause and I'm the king of truth. And the truth is this, is that the God king of the cosmos came down to reveal himself, to reconcile humanity back to God, and to restore the entire universe back to its original position where it was perfect, where it's not flawed anymore, okay? And I like to see it as this. It's like the great king has come down from the throne And he's not sitting and reigning from the throne anymore. He comes down and he goes to the front lines with his soldiers. That's what he does. And this is the king who was in heaven, right? This is a big deal. This is the king who comes to the front lines of a cosmic battle between good and evil, all right? And no one else says that. No other religion says that. No other political agenda, no other military revolution, no only worldly kingdom can do that. Nothing else can reconcile sinners back to God. Nothing else can restore the world back to perfection. They try and they try and try. And for 6,000 years, they have failed. Jesus says, I've come to fix that problem. Jesus is a true king. Jesus is his own kind of revolutionary king. And Jesus is the king of truth. And the world cannot accept it because they just don't understand it. They cannot get it into their mind. But as Pilate asks, and we must ask, he asks, how are you a king? How are you actually going to revolutionize the world in this way? Because you don't do it like everybody else. So I have to understand, how are you going to do it? And what's it matter to me? Ask the same question. How does Jesus actually get it done? Is he all talk? Is he all bark? No. How is Jesus our king? Most important part of the sermon right here. I want you to understand something first. A little bit more history. I want you to think about Pilate's king. Who is Pilate's king? Caesar. Augustus Caesar, who actually came to power in Jesus' time. During this time period, Caesar would go off to war because Rome would have trouble. And he'd come to bring peace back to Rome. He'd come to bring infrastructure back. He'd bring the people running water. He'd pave the streets. He'd build back the temples. And he would defeat his enemies. He would get rich. And he would bring peace back to the world as he knew it. And after the war ends, Caesar comes back to Rome and he enters the city. And what he does, he's welcomed with great joy and celebration. Remind you of anybody? And he rides to the temple and he climbs the steps and he puts on a robe and he takes his scepter and he crowns himself king and he sits on the throne. And you know what all people would say? They would say, Caesar is Lord. And you know what Caesar would say to the people? I am God. That's what Caesar would say. And the Roman messengers, they would run out of the city into all the towns, into all the provinces, into all the nations that Caesar had won a great war. This was a great victory. Caesar was king, Caesar is God, and peace is restored to our nation. Do you know what they called Caesar's victory? Before Jesus ever uses the word Caesar, calls his victory this, gospel. In the Greek, it's called euangelion, and it means good news. Is that your good news, though? That Caesar is king, that the president is king, that this world's going to be fixed by our own hands. That's not the gospel. So what is? Our gospel is that Jesus Christ, the greater cosmic king, has come. So how was Jesus our king? How did he win? How did he spark a revolution? And how did he consummate truth? We looked earlier at Palm Sunday. Because like Caesar, Jesus rides into the city. And he's got shouts of celebration. And he's got tens of thousands of Jews who are anticipating this great revolution. We're going to take over the empire. We're going to build our own kingdom. We're going to have what we want to have. And like Caesar, he's clothed with a robe. And he climbs a hill. And he takes a scepter. And he adorns a crown. And he sits on the throne. And the proclamation above him says, Jesus the King. But that doesn't happen like Caesar. It doesn't look quite like that. Over the course of a week, Jesus does not gain support. He loses the support. He's abandoned by his army. He's betrayed by his own best friends into the hands of religious leaders and Roman politicians. And he's tried and he's convicted unfairly by Jewish politicians. And he's tried and he's convicted and he's sentenced to death by the Roman politicians. This is where it starts to make sense. Because I promise you, he's still our king. And this is how he's our king. Because Jesus is clothed with a royal robe because he is the promised Messiah of Scripture and he's the descendant of King David. And like Caesar, he climbs up a hill to take the throne. And he takes two scepters in his hands, one in his left and one in his right, because his lordship is in suffering. And he's crowned with a crown of thorns because he wears the curse of sin, the curse that started in Genesis chapter 3. And he's lifted up on a different kind of throne, not a throne of gold, but a throne of wood. And the sign above him says what? Jesus the King. But how does that make him your king? Because all he did was die. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. That doesn't make any sense. How does that apply to me? So I have another question to give you in order to answer that question. And it's, who does that cross belong to? Verse 38. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, this is Pilate, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, no, not this man. Release to us Barabbas. Now Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a rebel. He had thrown a revolution. You've probably skipped over that verse your whole life if you've read the Bible. Don't skip over it. Because the real insurrectionist, the real rebel, the real criminal in this story was Barabbas, right? That was his cross to carry. And Jesus quite literally took his cross and he took his nails and he took his crown of thorns. And I want you to take a minute. Can you imagine being Barabbas? Can you imagine hearing the crowds outside crying, crucify? You're sitting in your jail cell where you've been sitting in jail for months, and you know the day of your execution has come, and they cry, crucify, crucify, crucify. That's all he hears. And then the guards come in, he starts to get worried, but they say, you're free. They decided to pick someone else to execute. And I ask you, because Barabbas says, that's my cross, that's my nails, and that's the death I deserve. Can you imagine being Barabbas? I want you to do more than imagine being Barabbas, because I want to tell you the reality is that you are Barabbas. That's not included in John's gospel for no reason. That's trying to tell you something. He's not just giving you a random fact that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He's trying to tell you that you're an insurrectionist. That you're an insurrectionist against the God who created the universe itself. What I'm trying to tell you, what it means to be a sinner, it means to be the king of your own life. An insurrectionist against God, right? And what does cosmic treason against God deserve? It deserves a cosmic punishment. But God loved you so much that he traded places with you. Connie called it the divine exchange. And he took the cosmic punishment so that you wouldn't have to. And this is the gospel that we know. This is euangelion. This is the good news. This is the victory for you in the kingdom of God. We rebelled, he rescued. You and I broke the law, but he paid the fine. The judge of the world took the judgment for you. He became poor so we could become rich. He was convicted guilty so that you could be declared innocent. And he became totally nothing so that you could have absolutely everything in this world. And he died so that you could live. The king died for the peasant. Only my faith says that. No other religion says that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God looked at the king of the universe as if he had lived your life. And he punished him with the death that you deserved. And he looked at you before you were even born as if you had lived his life. And he gifted you the eternal life that only you deserve. Not because we were allies of the king. Jesus died for us precisely because we were enemies of the king. And that opposes everything the world has ever told you in your life. The world says, kill your enemies and get the power and get the victory. But our gospel says, be killed for your enemies and get gospel, get power, get victory. And that's what our God, Jesus the King, did. 3 days later, he did something way more unthinkable. The king didn't just die. He pulled off the greatest victory of all time when he rose from the dead, and he defeated death. And he crushed the serpent's head, and he put Satan in chains. And he shames the world today, and he gives you the same victory. And like the Roman messenger said, what do we say? Jesus has won, and not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is what? King, Lord, God. Talk about power. That's power. How is there our king? That's how. Another history lesson. And I promise you it has everything to do with how Jesus is not king, how he's the true king, and how he is our king, personal king. Near the end of his life, do you know who Napoleon was? The exiled French emperor who had conquered nations one after the other during this time before he was exiled because he was defeated. One of the greatest rulers, one of the greatest emperors, and one of the greatest kings of all time had something to say about the kingship of Jesus. And I don't know if Napoleon was a Christian. He might not have been, but towards his death, it sure seems he may have become one, because I want you to listen to this conversation he had with one of his generals, one of his old friends. General Bertrand said, I cannot conceive, sire, how a great man like you can believe that the supremest being ever exhibited himself to be a man under human form, with a body, with a face, with mouth, and with eyes. Let Jesus be whoever you want Jesus to be. He can be the highest intelligence. He can have the purest heart. He can be the most profound politician. And in all respects, he can be the most singular being who ever existed. I grant you that. Still, He was simply a man who taught his disciples and deluded credulous people, as did Orpheus, Confucius, and Brahma. In other words, he's saying, he's not a king, he's not God, he was just a man. And to this, Napoleon responded to him by saying, I know men. And he did. He was a king. And I tell you that Jesus Christ was not a mere man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist with Jesus. There is between Christianity and all other religions an infinite distance. The Emperor Alexander, the Emperor Caesar, and the Emperor Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But what did we rest the creations of our power? How did we get our power? Upon sheer force. And none of them are still alive today. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men will die for him 2,000 years later. That's power. And Napoleon knew it. And Napoleon is right, because that's a cosmic reality. Empires have come and gone. This country, 300 years old, it's going to come and it's going to go. It could come soon. I don't know. They never last. No king ever lives forever. No king has been able to climb the throne and reign over all people for all history. But Jesus' kingdom has conquered world empires, and it stands 2,000 years later. And his climb to become king resulted in life and freedom for you. Do you know how the book ends? This one? That's right. All will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. All rulers, all nations, all tribes, all languages, all power brokers, all politicians, all people, and that includes you. In the kingdom of this world, the apostles write, will dissolve and it will burn away. And he says, the only kingdom that will be left is mine, and we will reign with him in paradise. And the question is this, have you made him your king? If the answer is yes, you were the messenger of the euangelion, the good news. Because the king of truth has come, and the king of truth has won, and he's coming back again. And if the answer is no, you only have this life to make him your king. And I promise you one thing, though, is that he is the true king, he is a good king, and he's a king that saves sinners from death and hell, because he conquered death and hell for you already. I'll read the end of the book. Revelation 19. This one's a little scarier than the ones we read earlier, but it's right here. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but him himself. He is dressed in a robe that is dipped in blood, and his name is the Word, the Truth of God. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which he will strike down all the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his name, on his robe and on his thigh, it is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a king who is more powerful than all the rest in this world. And they can do everything they want to do to overtake us and to conquer our kingdom, but we know it's not going to happen, because ours is spiritual. And our kingdom cannot be beaten, because our king has already won. And we remember that now today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One last thing. You're wondering why communion is at the end. We've often said in the church that we remember the body and blood of Jesus. Of course we remember. But I want to tell you, we don't just remember. We don't just make a memorial of it. We meet with Jesus in communion. Why do I put communion at the end? Well, normally I preach before communion where I preach at normally. It's because I'm not preaching the best sermon. Do you know who's preaching the greatest sermon about to? You. Eat my body, drink my blood, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That's the greatest sermon in the world, and so we're going to save it for the end. And I want you to take, and I want you to remember, I don't want you to remember Jesus, your king. I want you to know that the king is here beside you, and he's all around you with God's people. All right? All right.